Manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time here this evening in your word. We do pray that we could be encouraged and strengthened by the things that we study, especially looking at this prayer that Christ that is recorded here by Christ speaking to you on behalf of the disciples here. That we would appreciate what is being said here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm sure you remember that this is that great prayer that Christ prays for the disciples here specifically, just literally within just a few hours when he's on the cross. We've already talked about some details about the fact that he's going to go to the cross. He says, Father, glorify thou me. He indicates in verse 4 that he finished the work. And the work, remember we talked about the last time, what is the work that he finished?
His ministry.
Yeah, and specifically giving to the disciples the words of God that they're going to need really to go and teach the nation. See how he says it in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. If you look down at verse 14, I have given them thy word. And you see the reference to the word, the word in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The end of verse 19, sanctify through the truth. It's fascinating to me how everything that Christ is saying to the Father in terms of what he has done in fulfilling the Father's will and finishing the work has to do with the word of God that God gave him, that he gave to them. Okay, so He kept them in the Word. That is how he loved these guys. He kept them in the Word of God. All right? Let's go back then to verse 7. And he says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. You get the sense of what he's saying there? What is it that they have come to know by this point? And when he says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What's that? Certainly his oneness with the Father, that whatever Christ has, it was given to him by the Father. Mm-hmm. So therefore, go ahead.
So the Father kept them?
Yes.
Oh,
yeah. Okay. And why would it be important for them to know that when he says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee? What's the source? Who is the source?
Authority.
The authority. Right. God is the source. He's the authority of all this. So that's what he's confirming, that they've come to see that. Look at the next verse. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." What's important about the thing that which thou gavest me? Again, the source, the authority. This isn't Christ just dreaming up his own words. These are the words of God. That's what he's confirming. That's what he's been teaching. And he says at verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now, did they believe that in the beginning? No. In fact, it was just really in this setting of this evening, this last evening with them, that a lot of things are really beginning to sink in. If you'll look at 16, look at chapter 16, verse 27. See how he says, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." See that there? "I came forth from the Father, and in coming to the world, again I leave the world, and go to the Father." No one else can say something like that and be true about him. I mean, people can say it, but it doesn't make it true. And so the disciples, they've really become impressed with the fact that they're beginning to get who he really claims that he is. Now look at verse 29. "His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." See, they're acknowledging that, okay, they're starting to get it. Now Christ, he goes on to say, by the way, at verse 31, remember, he says, "Do you now believe?" And he says, "You guys are still going to depart anyway." He knows that when it comes to the pressure, they're going to quickly forget what they believe. Isn't that how it is, by the way?
Yeah.
What's that?
Don't we all?
Yeah, exactly. There's that song that we sing, "Prone to Wander." You know, isn't that the tendency? You know, you can be focused on the Word of God 1 minute, focused on walking by faith 1 minute. Something will happen, boom, you're thinking to yourself, I got it. What in the world happened? Get back here, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, when he says back in chapter 17, at verse 7 and 8, when he says, "Now they have known that all things," and in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." He's not denying and contradicting what he just said previously when he says, "Do you now believe?" So if he's not contradicting, what's he saying? Do they believe or don't they believe? They do believe. They believe he was sent from the Father. They believe what he taught them was from the Father. But what is going to happen is that when in the garden, when they're under pressure and so forth, like I said, they're going to quickly abandon that. They're going to quickly forget what he had taught them. Okay? And like you say, we can all relate to that. Okay? So, now, let's talk also a little bit about, you see how he says at verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." We have been talking on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour about the Word of God, how, especially the New Testament, how it was written, when they began to write it, put it together, things like that, that Christ himself taught the disciples that they actually would need to write this down. They would be given the Holy Spirit to remind them of the details. So think about that verse in relationship to the doctrines of inspiration and preservation. See that verse right there, verse 8? "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." How does that doctrine relate to, or can we learn about the doctrine of inspiration and preservation from that statement by Christ right there?
In Psalms.
What's that?
In Psalms.
Well, what is inspiration?
words breathed out of the mouth of God.
Yeah, the inspiration is the words of God that got written down on paper. Okay? We tend to think that inspiration is a reference to the Bible writers, but it's really not. Inspiration is a reference to the product being the written word of God. Okay? So we tend to think of, well, Matthew was inspired to write the book that holds his name, or John was inspired to write the book that holds his names, and so forth. But technically that's not true. Inspiration is a reference to Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God being written down. So how does that verse teach us about inspiration, or what does it teach us about inspiration and preservation? See, when he says here, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Okay. Were any of us there?
Mm-hmm.
Well, so the Father gives Christ the words. Christ gives the words to the disciples. He taught them. They didn't all have tape recorders and video cameras while he was there with them. They weren't all taking, you know, writing everything down, so forth. So, the fact that Christ says, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me," that verse demands, if God thought anything at all about his words that he gave to Christ and that Christ gave to the disciples, that verse demands that those words had to have got written down, had to have been written down. Else, how would you know what they were? How would you know the conversation even happened? But that verse also demands preservation. Else, again, how would you know the story and the details of the story? See that there? It says, "I've given to them thy words." If those words were never written down, then you wouldn't even know the story or the details. They did get written down, so we do have the story and the details, and they've been preserved. See that there? That's another whole issue, another whole kind of study, but the fact that he's talking about the Word of God, it's important for us to remember that. And the fact that Christ here, what is Christ's view of the words that the Father gave him? Does he think those words are pretty important? Yeah. And when he says, "I finished the work which thou gavest me," he gave the words of God that were given to him, he gave those exact words to the disciples. So that believed he that teaches us that he believed how important those very words were. Okay?
Those are the words he expected them to write down.
Those are the words he expected them and to write down, and they did get written down. Okay? Alright, so you can see, now he says, at verse 9, he's going to have a specific request on behalf of for the disciples. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." What's that all about? His specific request that he mentions, he's going to amplify it a little bit further in verse 11 and 12. But what's this thing about, "For they are thine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine"? What's that all about?
So the Father gave him,
okay,
his, and they belong to the Father and him.
And so what else? He says, "For they are thine, and all mine are thine." Let me back up. Verse 9. He says, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine." There's lots of "ines" in there, right? Thine, mine, mine, thine, thine. What's going on there?
They're all in step.
They're all in step, that's true, by the way.
They all belong to both of them.
Yeah.
They all belong to both of them, therefore.
Mm-hmm.
They all belong to both of them equally.
And they have believed.
And the disciples have believed.
Yes.
And they're going to carry on what what God sent Christ to do.
They're going to carry out what Christ, God sent Christ to do. He says it later on. This issue about when he says, thou hast given me, they are thine. Wait a minute. If the Father gave them to the Son, who do they belong to?
Son.
Well, then why does the Son say they're thine?
They belong to him first.
See that? They belong to the Father first, then to the Son, but they belong to both of them equally. See that? What else does that tell us about Christ?
Equal.
Everything that the Father has is the Son's. Everything the Son has is the Father's. So that there's no disconnect. Jesus is not a quote-unquote lesser God than the Father. The Father is not a greater God than Jesus. Everything that the Father has is the Son's. Everything that the Son has is the Father's. Equally. See that? They're not... That's, again, a wonderful passage about what Christ believed about his relationship to the Father. Okay, so then he says, at verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. What does he mean by that? Well, he says, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. When he says, and now I am no more in the world, what's he anticipating here?
The cross.
Yeah, the cross and then going to the Father. Okay, it's pretty clear. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. So then he says, Holy Father. Notice how he addresses the Father here. Holy. What's the issue of Holy Father? What when he talks about keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, why does he address him here as Holy Father? Then Ron is going to talk about Righteous Father. See verse 25, O Righteous Father. What's that? Yeah, but why call him Holy Father? Holy, what's holy?
Without sin.
Yes, without sin. Without sin. Totally complete set apart. It's an issue of God's integrity. See what he asks the Father to do? He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. He's asking the Father to keep them, not based upon their faithfulness, but based upon God's integrity. He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. He doesn't say keep these guys because they're really going to do a good job. He doesn't say keep these guys because they're going to be so faithful. They're going to depart from him just in the probably an hour from this. They're going to all forsake him, you know. So he appeals to the holiness of God, to the integrity of God, to the name of God, that God would keep them from the adversary, not based upon their fidelity, but based upon God's integrity. Now, why is that important?
Because they're going to fail.
Yeah, because they are going to fail. Okay. If you were to go back and look at Israel's history, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and Moses goes up into the mount to get the commandments and so forth, and he's up there for 40 days, what does Israel do? Led by Aaron, by the way.
Party.
Party. They make that golden calf.
Yeah.
So the Lord, of course, tells Moses to get on down. He's going to smite them. So Moses intercedes to God on behalf of Israel. Do you remember the basis of his prayer? Let's go over there real quick. Look at Exodus here and let you see it. It's really amazing.
You think he blasphemed the Lord's name?
God. He didn't want God's name to be spoken evil.
Where are we going?
We're going to go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is going to come. And you know the story. So they bring their gold, they fashion it, and you know, when Moses looked at verse 4, And he received them at their hands and fashioned it with the graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, these be thy gods, and so forth. When Moses asks Aaron later on, what did the people unto you that you did this? And you hear Aaron's story, he claims to be like this innocent bystander that man, out of the fire just jumped out this golden calf. You know? But what happens is that, look at verse 9 now. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God was willing to start over with Moses. That's pretty amazing. Now watch Moses' prayer. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did you bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Isn't it amazing to tell God to repent? Okay, now watch what he says. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, there it is, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. When Moses intercedes for Israel, what is the basis of his intercession?
God's integrity to his own word.
God's integrity to his own word. Because God swear, he said, see that verse, he swears by thine own self. When he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't even say to those guys, Abraham, if you obey me, Abraham, then I'll give you the land. He didn't say to Isaac, if you obey me, then I'll give you the land. He doesn't say that to Israel, to Jacob, who became Israel. See that? Even when God made the promises to these guys, these were unconditional promises. So when Moses goes and intercedes on behalf of Israel, he doesn't say, Lord, they're really pretty good people. You just misunderstood who they are. You know? That's what people say nowadays. Oh, this is really a pretty person. You know, Judge, he's raped 20 women and he's murdered 5, but he's really a pretty good guy and we think he's reformed, so you can put him back out on the street now. And so they let him go. Now Moses, he intercedes on behalf of Israel to God on the basis of God's own integrity. That's the sense of what Christ is doing here. Go back to John 17. Go back to John 17, verse 11. So when he says, John 17, 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now again, I ask, why do you suppose Christ prayed that way?
Because he knew that they weren't going to be worthy of
him either. See that? If that's how Christ prayed for the disciples, if he understood that their security was in the integrity of God, not in their conduct and performance, is there a parallel for us today in the dispensation of grace? And if so, what is it?
To our security.
Yeah. See, our security is in the faith of Christ, right? It's in his integrity. It's in what he did. Our security, our eternal life, it's not bound up in our performance. It's not bound up in our worthiness. I was talking the other day, we've been on our Wednesday morning classes, we're going over the doctrine of sanctification, and one of the things about sanctification is the struggle that believers have with learning how to say no to sin, yes to God, and you know, live godly lives and everything. And that oftentimes you'll hear people, as they struggle with issues, they'll make the statement along the lines of, well, I just don't feel worthy. Okay, what's the problem with that statement?
What?
You aren't worthy. If you were worthy, you don't need a Savior. You're never going to be worthy in and of yourself. So to have to struggle with the idea, well, I just don't feel worthy, you're still focusing on self instead of focusing on Christ. It isn't about us. It's about who Christ is. And so Christ is, he's directing this prayer right to the Father, to the integrity of the Father, to protect these guys. Now, he says at verse 12, look at the 17:12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept thy name. He kept them in God's word. See, that is the idea. When he says, I kept them in thy name, that is, he kept teaching them God's word. That's where God's integrity is found. He says, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Who is that? That's obviously Judas. None of them is that the scripture might be fulfilled. See that? Now let's think about this statement. The fact that he has to say like this, I have kept them in thy name. I have kept and none of them is lost, but son of perdition. What does that tell us? What was going on? Think about it. He says, "I have kept them in thy name. I kept them. None of them is lost, but this guy." What do those statements imply? Was happening? Don't those statements teach us that there was an active policy of somebody trying to rip them off away from Christ? See the sense there? I've kept them. Well, if there was no attempt by the adversary to rip them all from Christ, why would he have to say it that way?
Mm-hmm. Also implies that they had choice in the matter.
Yes, it sure does. Okay. Now, let me show you a parallel to this idea. And it's over in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 22. Look at Luke 22 and verse 28. He says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now, if you were the adversary, and you were hearing all this, and Satan did hear all this, what would you believe about these disciples, these apostles?
They're supposed to preach what he preached.
They're supposed to preach what he preached, and what else? They're supposed to preach what he preached, and what else?
They've got a pretty important
position. They've got a real important position, what specifically?
Right.
They're going to be rulers within in the kingdom.
Yeah.
So at verse 29, he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, pointed unto me. If you were Satan, let's tell us these guys. Satan would know, hey, Christ is the most important human being on the face of the planet. The next most important human beings are these guys. So what would you do? You'd attack. So now look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, who was Simon, Peter, and who was he in relationship to the 12? Who's the head? See, Satan makes a personal attempt to go after Peter. In fact, one of the main reasons that you see later on the temptation that Peter goes through, that's what that's all about. He says, but I have prayed for thee, and so forth. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what I want you to see is that Satan understood the importance of the 12 apostles to Christ's kingdom. He's trying to figure out a way to get all of them. He gets Judas. He wanted Simon. He wanted all 12. Now, he got Judas. He didn't get Simon. Look at verse 32. He says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted..." See, something is going to happen to Peter. He's going to have to get, quote unquote, converted. He's going to fail Christ is what he's going to do. He says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Thy brethren are also going to need strength. See that there? So what I'm driving at here is, when you go back to John 17, you see in this prayer, Christ really is indicating that Satan wanted the whole lot of them, the whole group, all of them. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." The adversary wanted all of them. He only got one, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See that? And by the way, when I say he only got one, the way that Christ says it there, "But the son of perdition," that's Judas. What did Christ know all along about Judas? Did Judas ever really believe that Jesus was the Christ and put his confidence and trust in him? See, he didn't do that. He used his own scheming, thinking his scheming would accomplish the will of God. And obviously it didn't do that. Let's not use our own scheming, thinking that that's how we're going to accomplish the will of God. Okay? So he says, "But the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them." He's going to leave them, but he wants to leave them with the word of God. See how he says, "That my joy fulfilled in them." What was his joy? Who did Christ delight in? The Father, right? The Father's words. Christ found his joy in the Word of God, and therefore in the Father. That's the joy he wants them to find. And there's kind of a parallel for us today too, right? The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. We need to find our joy in Christ, right? So he says at verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." Listen, even though Christ is not talking specifically to me and you, do you see the parallel? You get the Word of God in your heart, and you love the Word of God, and there's going to be someone none too happy about that. Mm-hmm. Not too happy about the fact that you love the Word of God, that you love Scripture, it's an important part of your life, it's the guide, the direction of your life. You want to live your life based upon what it says. We live in a present evil world. Satan's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he doesn't want the Word of God to get into people. He doesn't want it to get into us. He doesn't want us to be ambassadors for Christ to let the Word of God get into other people. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants to prevent that from happening. So he's really explaining, so the disciples can hear him, that, guys, the reason the world hates you is because you're in the Word. He says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." When he says keep them from the evil, what's he talking about there? Okay. Satan and the powers of evil. Exactly right. He's praying that the Father will keep them in his own integrity from all the temptations that the adversary is going to put out against these guys during the tribulation period. You might recall, if you'll turn back to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. Remember how we were talking about when we studied in Matthew 24? Was that about 10 years ago now? Something like that. That was a while ago. Maybe not 10 years, but it was some time ago. But if you look back at Matthew 24, look how Christ describes that time, the tribulation period. Verse 24:21. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's going to be a pretty serious time of temptation. That's what these guys are going to have to make it through. He goes on to say, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Those days shall be shortened. That's a staggering statement. If it's shortened to 7 years, if it was allowed to go on and on, be saved, that's how intense it's going to be. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. He doesn't say that he's going to be... He says they shall do it. It's actually going to happen. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So when Christ prays back in John 17, at verse 15, you can let go of Matthew, go back to John 17, 15. When he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. If the Father doesn't take them out of the world, what are they going to face? They're going to face the tribulation period and the threat of death. They're going to face that time. It says that thou shouldest keep them secure. Regardless of whatever else happens, he'd keep them secure. See that? He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now sometimes that's a little confusing to people, because after all, weren't the disciples of the world? They were. I mean, they were. He came from heaven, so he did not originate from the world. They didn't come from heaven, so they did originate from the world. So what does he mean by when he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world? What's he mean by that? Is he denying where they came from?
No.
Okay, what do you mean by that? Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Once they're saved, they're born again.
Yeah, their allegiance, their loyalty, who they belong to. These guys no longer belong to the world. Just like Christ does not belong to the world. That's the idea. Okay? So he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That's probably one of the most powerful statements in this whole prayer. Sanctify, to set apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. What's his truth? His word. God, he asked the Father, remember back at verse 11? Middle of the verse, he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. He says, Father, based upon your integrity, your holiness, I ask you to keep them. Then he says at 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What did he just do there? He put the Word of God on the exact same plane with the Father's integrity. In fact, they are one and the same. See how he does that there? When he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth. It is only the Word of God that God will ever use to sanctify anyone in any dispensation. It is only the Word of God that God will ever use to keep anyone in any dispensation. It's only the Word of God that works in the hearts of them that believe in any dispensation. See the emphasis on the Word of God there? That's so critical. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Did Jesus Christ believe there was such a thing as truth? And what was it? The Word of God. God's Word. That's why you and I should believe, can believe, and should believe that there is such a thing as truth. I mean, common sense tells you there is. The Word of God tells you specifically what and where it is, right? It's the written Word of God. Yeah. When he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Let's talk a little bit more about that. What difference, and I'm going to make some parallels or some applications if we can set that way. Whether it's the disciples or whether it's us today, whether it's disciples going through the tribulation period or whether it's us living in a dispensation of grace, what difference does it make whether or not there is such a thing as truth?
That's the basis for everything.
It's what, but what do we mean by that? We say it means everything. It's the basis for everything. But what do you mean by that?
Because then nothing means anything.
That's exactly right. Yes. If there is no such thing as truth, then nothing means anything. So you're a ship without a rudder and a sail. You've got no purpose, no real reason for living. No, everything is just here and now. That's it. I think y'all heard, not just this past Sunday, but the Sunday before the announcement that Big John, his brother, had a massive heart attack. So John went up to see him and everything, and spent some time with him. He's out of the hospital now. But he actually said he actually died. His heart stopped, and they had to, you know, those treatments where they shocked him. They did like six different times. They were ready to stop, and finally the sixth one, he started back up. And John, John's really tore up about this because John is so desperately wants his brother to get saved. He's witnessed to him and everything. And his brother just says, John, I don't believe in any of that stuff. Don't talk to me about it. I don't care about that stuff. I'm here just for now. When I die, I'm just dead like the dirt in the ground. That's all it is, you know. And, of course, you know, it's his brother. And, John says, and his parents died the same way. He just didn't believe anything. He just here and now, that's all there is. Just get all you can, make all the money you can, and just have, you know, do it this way. And John just did it. He's really broken heart about it because he dropped dead at any moment. But he says, well, that's exactly how my brother lives. There's no truth. There's no God. It's all just here, now. That's all it is. And why don't we live? Really and truly, what an empty way to live. Mm-hmm. And in this case, the guy had a heart attack. He actually died. They brought him back to life. You'd think that might be a wake-up call to this guy. But he's just so convinced. What's that? Yeah. That, you know, you're dead. You're just like ashes. That's it.
That would be better for him.
It would be better for him if that was the truth. Yeah, you bet.
Yeah, the ground's never dead. You put water on it.
Yeah, exactly. Something grows out of it. Yeah. Yeah.
Central Valley.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, but watch as it ever got flooded.
Yeah.
And then look what would come out.
It would grow out of it. Well, this is so critical. The fact is, there is such a thing as truth. It's the Word of God. And when you know that there is such a thing as truth, then you know that there's purpose for living. There's a purpose to life. There's a purpose to get up out of bed each and every day. There's a purpose for time looking to eternity. That's just if you know there's the idea of truth. But once you find that the truth is the Word of God, it's the Scripture, now you have a specific purpose. Now you can align your life with what God says He's doing. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
You can, exactly, the authority. Yeah. One of the things that young people really struggle with, not just young people, but certainly as a group, they do struggle with the idea of truth. Is there such a thing? And we live in a, you know, clearly a secular society anymore. We live way in a post-Christian era here in the United States. Christianity is a bygone thing of the past as far as most people believe. They say, goodbye, good riddance, we can get by without you. And it's no wonder that so many people struggle with the idea, well, is there such a thing as truth? They think that, well, there isn't anything as truth, that everything is just relative. If everything is relative, then there is no right and wrong. It's just whatever is right for you is right for you, it might be wrong for me. And you have to tolerate what I say you have to tolerate, kind of thing. If there's nothing wrong, then you can do whatever you want, and it really doesn't matter, you know. So who makes the rules? Who makes the law? Well, just the society or just the group. Well, then pretty soon, if enough people in that group want to change the laws, then all of a sudden, now this is okay. Something that used to be wrong. Now, what's that?
The loudest.
Yes, whoever can talk the loudest, make the most noise, and make everybody bow down. And you see that's happening all the time, all over the place, you know. As you see the very underpinnings of our nation, the underpinnings of society, of family, things like that, they're just completely being taken out from under the rug. And it's because people believe that there is no such thing as truth. It truly does make a difference. It makes a difference as to what you're going to accomplish in your life. it makes a difference as to why you get up every day when you see that there really is truth, and that truth is the Word of God. Look, let's keep going here. So when he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, as thou hast sent me into the world. See, Christ knew where he came from, didn't he?
Yeah.
As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. See how he's transferring the responsibility to them. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now notice there's a lot going on here. See verse 17, he says, sanctify them. But verse 19, he says he's going to sanctify himself, that they also might be sanctified through that truth. See, there's a lot of sanctifying going on here, isn't there? Okay. What does he mean when he says in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself? To sanctify is to set apart, right? So he's going to set himself apart that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What's he talking about there? What's he going
to
go do?
The cross.
He's going to go to the cross, and in going to the cross, that's how he's going to sanctify himself. That's how he's going to completely set himself apart as the only Lamb of God. Now watch this. Look at verse 19 and go to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 2. Watch this. Look at Hebrews 2. I'm going to start at verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See the idea of bringing a lot of people with him? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And now here it is. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I, that's Jesus, sing praise unto thee. That's the Father. Do you see the sanctified in verse 11? Now compare that verse with John 17, 19. Because it's almost identical. And the one explains the other. He says in John 17, 19, he says this, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. So he's going to go to the cross. That they also might be sanctified through thy truth. He's going to separate himself by going to the cross. That they also can be separated unto him through the truth of God's word. Do you see the parallel in the two passages? Okay. Now watch again Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10:12. Hebrews 10:12 says this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, okay, what offering was that? That's himself. He hath perfected forever them that are what? There it is again. See how those verses, all three of those verses go together. The one in John 17, 19, the one in Hebrews chapter 2, and the one in Hebrews 10, 14. The one offering is him sanctifying himself. He did it that they might be perfected forever, and to represent them that are set apart to him by the Father. See how all those verses kind of explain each other? By the way, if you'll look at verse 10, Hebrews 10:10, he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, well now wait a minute. John 17:19 said that they might be sanctified through the truth. This says they're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Which one is it?
Both.
It's both. Because Christ's death, his offering, is in fulfillment of the word. Fulfillment of the truth. See that?
Christ became truth.
Yeah. So you can see back in John 17:19, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. So he's going to go to the cross. Why? That they also might be sanctified, set apart through the truth, through fulfilling God's word that he's going to do when he goes to the cross. And then they're going to be one. Okay? Okay, that's about as far as we're going to get tonight. Starting at verse 20 is now he begins to pray for a larger group, the rest of the little flock. We'll pick up there next time. Let's see if we have any questions about what we've gone over tonight. We actually covered a lot of verses tonight, didn't we? So we'll try to do that next time too, because I do really want to get back to Matthew here, okay? Let's see if we have any questions here. Anybody have any questions or comments for tonight? And anybody listening on the internet, if you have a question, just click on the raise hand icon there. Hey, Scott, how you doing? I see your hand there. Here you go with the mic.
John, I thought that passage, thank you, John, and thank you, Lori. I thought that passage in Exodus chapter 32, where you showed how basically Moses was holding God accountable to his word. I thought that, I had never seen that before, but man, that was something. Thanks for sharing that. I appreciate that.
Yeah, it's a pretty amazing thing that Moses did. It tells you the insight and belief that Moses had and understood that even Israel's existence was conditioned upon God's integrity to his own word. And if Moses understood that way back then, without the advantage of having all the books that we have, I mean, how much more should we understand that now we have a completed word of God? We've got the whole thing. And we live way on this side of the cross. So we should really understand that our integrity, our security, our life is conditioned entirely upon the integrity of God. God's, you know, to his word, his holiness, his being faithful to his word.
Mm-hmm. Moses knew he could approach God on that basis.
Yes, Moses knew and believed he could approach God on that basis and that basis alone. Yeah.
Was Moses having a speech problem before that, or?
Yeah. Look at the passage over here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2 and 3. Watch this. Because even when we approach the Lord today, when we approach the Father today, watch this. In Ephesians 2:18, he says, for through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, there's the Spirit, unto the Father. There's a triune God that we actually have direct access to. See that?
Yeah, Romans 5 says with boldness, doesn't it?
Well, this one, look in chapter 3, 3:12. It talks about in whom, so that's Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. See that? That's pretty good. You know, so you're right. You look back in Moses' day, Moses didn't have near what we have in terms of written information. He lived way before the cross, obviously, and yet he knew that the only access he had to God and the only grounds upon which he could intercede on behalf of Israel was in the integrity of God himself. You've heard me say before that the only refuge from the integrity of God is in the integrity of God, right? The only refuge from the holiness of God for a sinner is to get into the holiness of God. It's the only place of safekeeping. This coming Sunday, we're actually going to be talking about access, because that's exactly where we are in Ephesians 2. So we're going to talk about access this Sunday. Importance of it anyway. So access the church building, come to church, right? Trophimus, how are you doing this evening? I see your hand. Here you go.
Thanks, John. You know, I was just thinking, like Scott said, not only did Moses hold God to his integrity, but I think all through the scriptures, Satan uses God's integrity to accomplish his goals. And I always marveled at 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8 there, how just by keeping a secret, but you can see how Satan uses God's word, even with God, to against Israel, against us and such. You know, so it's just fascinating. The integrity of God and the holiness of God, and even how his enemies use it against him.
Yes, once again, that is exactly right. That's how Satan. Always wants to go against God, is by attacking God, his own integrity. That's the big question that he wants to present. And it turns out God is true to his word, and the cross of Christ proved that was so. Yeah, so. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can approach you by and through the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and confidence by the faith of Christ, because of who he is, fulfilling your word, what it means to you. And so, God, we know that we don't approach you on the basis of our goodness or anything that we can do, but just on the basis of who you are. Help us to appreciate that each and every day as you invite us and want us to fellowship with you in prayer and in the details of life. So we thank you for our study tonight. We thank you we can spend some time in your word. In Christ's name, amen.